not sure that I like recording every lesson. Sometimes you listen back at them and you think, did I really sound like that? I do want to say before getting this lesson, I do appreciate being with you guys. It's been enjoyable to see you guys again and spend time with you, and just been a wonderful time. So really appreciate that and just wanted to say that. I thought that it'd be good for us to talk about being thankful. I really see being thankful at the root of who we need to be. There's a lot that springs out of us, our attitude, our mindset, our actions, that has in its roots being thankful. I came across the passage here in Revelation 7:12, where it's talking about the throne scene, and it is recording how they were saying to God, "Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever." And you notice how it mentions there thanksgiving. And so that is something that is fit to give to God. It is due to Him. And so God deserves our thanksgiving. And yet, I think a lot of times we can take it for granted because God is merciful, because He has been patient with us. He has extended loving kindness to us. He's described as being slow to anger. And so I think that kind of lends itself to us taking for granted the need to say thank you to God. And so I wanted to spend time this morning kind of just reminding ourselves to take time to say thank you to God and to be thankful in our lives. I think sometimes this can be reflected in how that we take for granted that God will forgive us. God has promised that if we will repent, that He will forgive us of our sins, but I think we can take it for granted. You know, we mess up and we sin, and He again has mercy towards us. He doesn't owe that to us. It's not something that we deserve, but it's because of God's goodness and His faithfulness that He's willing to extend us mercy. And so, again, sometimes we can kind of take things like that for granted. And I think too often people forget about how good God is to them until something happens. Until they're hurting, they get ill, they're in trouble, there's some kind of distress in their life, and then they recognize their need for God. And so it's often, too often, that people will neglect faithfulness to God while times are good, and that when times go bad, they cry out to God, and then they expect God to jump to their needs and jump to help them. Well, again, we need to be of the mindset and careful that we are thanking God continually for the blessings that He gives us and for the good that He does for us in our life. I want to ask you, how important is it to say thank you? I have heard in various times growing up that you don't ever realize how much your parents did for you until you have kids. I think that's very true now. You know, not to be trying to be dirty or something, but, you know, people talk about, you know, how many diapers they changed and those kind of things. You don't think about that as a teenager. It's like, okay, so you changed my diaper when I was a kid. But when you start having to take care of little babies and you have to start looking after their needs and it's a 24/7 job, you start thinking about, maybe I ought to be more thankful to my parents for what they did for me. Again, I think that mothers have a thankless job. I really don't know, again, all the ins and outs of why that is. Maybe it's just our nature, but we don't think about what all mothers do. And so, again, it's just those kind of things that remind me, at least, that we need to be thinking about what God does for us. What God continues to do for us daily so that we can be thankful to Him. And so I think that is part of the reason how we come to see and to value what all God has done for us, is for us to think about daily what the things that God has done. I've wondered, thinking about this lesson, how God feels as the creator and sustainer of life when His creation does not return thanks. He gives and He gives and He gives. And where's the thanks for it? We read a few days ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But I want to go back to that passage and point to it again. In some ways, I have a fond memory of this passage because it's funny what sticks in your mind, but the preacher in Bowling Green, when I was there working, he had a lesson entitled, "Let's Get Ready to Grumble." And he was kind of playing off of the "Let's Get Ready to Rumble" that the wrestlers do. And he was using that as a way to get you to think about how much we grumble. We murmur and complain about this not going our way, and we don't like that. And for whatever reason, that stuck in my mind. And he was referencing 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in that lesson, because he says in verse 9, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, murmur, grumble, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." There is that admonition to Christians here to not complain, to not be tempting Christ, test Him. And so I think that we have a tendency that at times we can always have a word of complaint on our lips. And instead of being thankful for what we do have, we're just always grumbling, complaining about something. And so there is a need for us to have that kind of caution about making sure that we're not sour about what life has done for us, what we don't have, and those kind of things, to find things to be thankful for. Over in Luke chapter 17, there is an account given, and it makes me very curious about what all lessons we are to gain from it. You've got here in Luke 17, verse 11. "Now it happened as they went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said to Jesus, 'Master, have mercy on us.' So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priest.' And so as they it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And he said, 'Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well.'" 10 people had leprosy. I don't know the last time that I heard of a case of leprosy. It happens from time to time. But you've got a bacteria, as I understand, that's just eating the flesh off of a person. It's just your flesh is rotting right off. There was no cure. If you got it, you were banished, basically. There were provisions for if it cleared up, how the Jew could, prove that they were, show to the priest that they were actually clean and then return to the society. But for the most part, those people were outcasts. They stood afar off. They couldn't go near people. And if they did, they had to, basically declare that they were unclean. You think about having a disease where you're watching your flesh rot off your body. And then have this occasion where that they cry out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us," and He heals them by telling them to go to the priest. And as they're traveling, to go show themselves to the priest, cleansed. It's gone. You think about how thankful, how much rejoicing there would be among those people. And yet only one went back to say thank you and to give glory to God. And out of all of them that returned, it was this foreigner. And so, to me, it's like I look at this account and I say, why is this account recorded for us? Out of all the miracles that Jesus did, out of all the things that He performed, this account is preserved for us. Well, I think for good reason. We need to learn from it. You've got this foreigner coming back to give glory to God. And so it's this outsider, this foreigner, not the children of God that came back to glorify God. Now, as I think about this passage, it makes me think about how many times I feel put to shame when I see people who are gracious, kind, giving. They express a cheerfulness in their attitude, and I think I ought to be more like that. That, to me, is something I think about. I know denominations have a lot of problems. They practices are not what is in keeping with God's Word. But you know, something that I feel like I've noticed is that there's a lot of people out there that are part of denominations that have in their attitude a lot of cheerfulness towards God. They're thankful for what He's done. And so there's a lot that I can be critical of and say that they need to learn better, but I think that they've been a good example to me in a lot of cases that I need to be more like them in those kind of regards. I need to express cheerfulness and thankfulness to God in the way that I live. And I kind of wonder about this case because you get this foreigner, somebody who's not a child of God, who's outside of the people of God, and yet he's the one that comes back to demonstrate thankfulness. And so there are those kind of things like that I think about, where that you look around at these people and they have sometimes a great heart, a great spirit about serving God, and they express a great thankfulness about what God has done. And again, another example, I think a lot of times about my neighbor. He will express how good God's been to them, taking care of them, and being thankful to that. And he's not a Christian. He's a member of a denomination. But he has oftentimes reminded me about how that my speech needs to be seasoned with grace, and I need to speak about the good that God's done for me. And so, you know, looking at Luke chapter 17, that's a lot of times the kind of things that I think about with this account, is that here we have the example of the one who was thankful was the outsider, the foreigner. It wasn't the child of God who returned and gave thanks. And I wonder if that's because sometimes the child of God takes for granted what the parents are doing, what the father has been doing all along for them. And so I point to this text again just to try to encourage you to think about not being one of those nine, but being the one that comes back and thinks, I need to give thanks to God for what He has done for me. So what has God done for us? Let's start with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. I was trying to find passages that talked about what God does for us on a daily basis. And I want to share with you several of them that I think are relevant for that topic. Hebrews 1 verse 3, in talking about Jesus, it says, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." In that list of things, he mentions upholding all things by the word of His power. To me, that's just an intriguing passage, because upholding, sustaining, keeping it by the word of His power. It leaves me with the understanding that if God was just to say the word, this world would just crumble. The only thing keeping this world going is that He is upholding it by the word of His power. And so you think about those kind of things, where that if God just chose just that it was going to end today, it would be over with. He would just have to speak the word. And that makes me think that, again, that God didn't just create and then just step away from His creation. He is upholding these things. He continues to sustain His creation. You go over to Psalm chapter 104. There's another example of here where the psalmist, in talking about what God does, I think demonstrates that God is continuing daily to watch after this earth and to care for it, to sculpt it, to provide for it, those kind of things. Psalm 104 verse 13 says there, God waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. You go down to verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possession. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great. There are the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. There are several things there where that he talks about in verse 13 about him watering the hills. Verse 25 and 27 are talking about the innumerable things in the sea and how that they wait for God to give them their food. Verse 28, he opens his hands and fills them with good. Verse 29 and 30, he takes away their breath, they die, and he sends forth his spirit and they live. All of that describes the dependency of this earth, this creation, for God to give us what we need to sustain us. Psalm 33, verse 5 is a pretty short statement there, but it just says that the earth is full of his loving kindness or his goodness. The earth is full of it. Well, what does that mean? I think that it says that we can see evidence of God's goodness all over the place. Him providing, him caring for, again, giving us daily good things. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord here, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking there about, in verse 43, about how we treat our enemies. And I think it's kind of a good thing to bring into this kind of consideration about what God does, because he says in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." God sends his rain and he causes his sun to rise on both good and evil. And he says that we are to do like him, be like our Father, and do good to men even though they don't deserve it, and basically show that kind of grace to people. And so I think that some of those passages, again, kind of emphasize to us that daily God is giving us good things. He is doing things for us. And especially in Matthew 5, I think that it indicates that our action needs to reflect that kind of understanding. That God has been good for us and good to us, and so therefore I want to do good for others around me and to demonstrate that kind of thankfulness. And so I think without first recognizing how good God has been to us, we won't be able to serve like we should. And so each day we receive blessings from the Lord, but yet dangers can creep up at times. We're told warnings in scriptures about roots of bitterness. The first passage I want us to look at is Ephesians 4, verse 31. That those things can creep up into our lives. Ephesians 4, verse 31. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Bitterness. There are some people that maybe are more prone to it, but the admonition is for all of us to put bitterness away from us. And so why are some people bitter? How can a Christian be bitter in their life? Look at the passage in Hebrews here, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 through 15. We're going to consider this question a little bit more because I think something that threatens against us being thankful in our life is being bitter. Hebrews 12, verse 14 and 15. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Talking about looking carefully, be careful, be on the alert. This root of bitterness springs up. I think that terminology is neat. Springing up. It the same language was used in the parable of the sower, where he spreads the seed around and it springs up in the different soil. If you've ever done much gardening, it is a common expression that the weeds seem to spring up overnight. That's how quick I think the language that's describing here is. Before you know it, if you're not careful, roots of bitterness can spring up in our life. And so we've got to be watching out and looking out for those things so that we pick them and pluck those weeds before they get established and get hard. Because, again, if you've done gardening, the easiest time to get those weeds out is when they're small. If you give them a couple of weeks and they get the roots planted and they are established, they are hard, much harder to get out. And so if we're watchful and we're looking for when we recognize that we've become bitter, we've got that sourness about us, then we can take steps quickly to try to remove those things before they take hold and cause, as it says here, many to become defiled. Again, I've got the question of what causes people to become bitter. I think there probably could be some discussion about, you know, what that causes and, you know, what leads somebody to become like that. But it is interesting that you can have two people experience very similar kind of things in life, and yet one be sour and bitter, have a lot of malice, and another person be still very gracious and cheerful in their outlook. What causes the difference between those two people? I think that part of the difference comes from them keeping their perspective. If you keep perspective about how good God has been to you, and you remember the mercies and kindness of God, I think that helps you to cope with those kind of challenges and difficulties and not become bitter and sour. Again, I think too often we get trapped into thinking, okay, right now my life's rough and it's bad and it's hard, and we become sour because we're looking at right now. We're not finding the blessings that God has done for us all along, and that God has done in the past, and that God has promised to do for us in the future. I want to look at two examples in the Scriptures. The first one is an example of bitterness, and it's Naomi's example. So if you will, turn over to Ruth chapter 1. The account of Naomi. It's a hard account to find. It's only a few pages in the Bible, so you've got to know where to go. Ruth chapter 1, we're told in verse 19 through 21. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. This is Naomi and Ruth, the two of them. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "It is Naomi." But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Naomi and her family left because there was a famine in the land, and so they went over to the land of Moab. And the son's married two Moabite women, and time goes by and the husband dies and her two sons die. And she says, "I'm going back home." Well, one of the daughter-in-laws stays in Moab and the other says, "I'm not going to leave your side, I'll stay with you." And that was Ruth. So they come back to Bethlehem, and Naomi gets back, and we're told that her name means pleasant. And she says, "Don't call me pleasant. call me Mara, which means bitter. She's saying, I'm bitter because of what's happened to me. I went out full and I've come back empty. And she says, God has dealt with her very bitterly. Again, you think about that kind of response from somebody. I think that Naomi was looking at the hardships right then and there and thinking that she didn't deserve it, that this shouldn't have happened to her, those kind of things. And here she is blaming God for what has happened. Well, I think it's neat that we have kind of the rest of the story given to us, the glimpse of what happens to Naomi and Ruth. You go to chapter 4. Ruth is a woman who fears God, and she says basically that she'll serve Jehovah and she'll stay with Naomi and look after her. She's a hard worker. She goes out there and gleans among the fields of Boaz to get food for them. And Boaz turns out to be a relative, and he redeems her by taking her to be his wife. And we're told there in verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, and saying, this is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. I just think that this account is neat in so many different ways. But you've got the women tell Naomi, you know what? Ruth is better to you than seven sons. You ought to be thankful for that woman. And then they I think, are talking about the son that's born and say that he is a restorer of life and a sustainer of her old age. And so I think it's neat how that they describe him and what he has brought back to her life. But again, you've got here an example of where that I believe Naomi was looking at the right now. She said, my husband have died, my sons have died, I've got nothing. And she's bitter. In any situation, God can bring about good things. He can be a restorer of life and a sustainer of a person's old age. He can bring about wonderful things still in a person's life. We are given a glimpse of how that Naomi was holding her grandson who was going to become the great-grandfather of King David. You think about how neat that is. You can never tell in any situation what good may come, what good God may bring about in any situation. And so, no matter how dark the situation looks, realize that God can bring about good from those things. It's just your perspective. It's just reminding yourselves, having confidence to wait on the Lord, to trust in His goodness, remember His faithfulness. Those things, again, are things that we need to remind ourselves of. I think there is the reminder that we need to have that we need to be thankful for the mercy that God's had for us all along. Again, we don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve to have our sins forgiven. But God has been gracious to us. He has given us those things. And therefore, we have a strong hope for the future, no matter how dark days might get in our lives. The other example I wanted to point to is Job. We're familiar with Job's afflictions. He had, if I'm not mistaken, seven sons. And the storm comes and they're all killed and his daughters are killed. He loses his children. In a blink of the eye, his possessions are gone. And how does he react? As he tells his wife in Job 2:10, shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? You talk about a great attitude to have. you know what? God has given me good things, and I've accepted them. I've been glad about them. Should I not also receive times when life's not so bad? And he was not willing to curse God. He said, I won't do it. He didn't sin with his lips. Well, I think it's neat that when you get to the end of the account in Job 42, in Job chapter 42, verse 8, God speaks to Job. Job covers his mouth and basically says that he shouldn't have spoke. He spoke about things he didn't understand and comprehend, and he's in awe of God. And after basically that discourse there, we're told that God accepted Job, received him. And in verse 8 of Job 42, it says, "Now therefore," speaking to the friends who did not speak according what was right about God, they've sinned, and God rebukes them, and he says, "Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And it's all in the next couple of verses that we're told that Job's fortunes and children are restored to him. He's given more children. I don't know if this was the contingency that if Job didn't do this, that he wouldn't have had his fortunes restored. But I do think it's interesting to me, at least, to see that Job was told to pray for his friends. And why I think that's important to note as we talk about being bitter is because when you think about what Job's friends did to him, it is impressive to me to think about him praying for his friends. I want to go through some of the passages that outline what his friends did, because they basically added to his suffering. They did not help him. They came to him as friends, but they actually added to his suffering. You go back to Job chapter 13, and I want to go through just a few of the passages where that Job addresses them and talks about what they've done to him. Job 13, verse 4, Job says to them, "But you forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom." They forge lies. They had falsely accused Job of doing things. And in some cases, they made up stuff. They said, you know, well, you've kept back stuff from the widows and the poor people. They just made up stuff, accusations against him. He says, "You're forgers of lies." And he says, "You're worthless physicians. You've not healed me. You've not helped me." And he says, "I wish you'd just stay silent." You think about that. Again, that's pretty pointed. You go on to verse six, chapter 16, verse 2. He says, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all." So they're miserable comforters. They've not helped him to comfort him in his suffering. You go on to chapter 19, verse 1 through 3. "Then Job answered and said, 'How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me.'" Ouch. "You've broken me with your words. You torment my soul." And they're not ashamed that they've wronged him with their words. And so again, you've got this picture of them. Maybe they had honorable intentions at first, but because they have continued to accuse Job, and basically it's become his affliction, his torment. They've added to his suffering. You go on to chapter 17, verse 11. I think you see a glimpse of how Job felt during this time. And I think basically you describe it as being he felt lousy. But in verse 11 he says, "My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart." What do you mean when you say my days are past? You know, there's no bright outlook for the future. His plans were torn apart, broken off, and that the wishes of his heart, the thoughts of his heart, they're gone. Job felt down just in the pit, basically. And, you know, here are his friends that in 19:22 it said that they were not satisfied with his flesh. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? These friends were able to see before their eyes the kind of suffering that Job was going through. The sores that covered his body. I don't think sometimes we think about the leanness of his bones is how he describes it, but he's in such bad shape, it just sounds like his skin starts becoming kind of saggy because he's just been ill and afflicted. And so they're not satisfied that physically he is just a rough shape. They start laying on these accusations. They start basically accusing him falsely, lying about things that he's done or not done. And so, you know, you look at these things, and I ask the question, did Job have a right to be bitter towards his friends? I would say in a lot of ways they kicked him while he was down. I think a lot of times when we feel like somebody has wronged us, when somebody has done us dirty, stabbed us in the back, however you want to describe it, we can become bitter. And we feel like we got a right to. Well, here is Job. God says to these friends, you didn't speak what was right about me, and you better hurry up and offer a sacrifice for your sins, and you go to Job and you have him pray for you. And I just think that's interesting to think about Job praying for these people who have treated him this way. That he, as I take it, take that as him needing to forgive them, being willing to forgive them and pray for them that they could be restored also to God. And so, to me, I think those are kind of interesting things to think about, how that Job handled those things. We're told Elihu that his wrath had burned against the other friends because even though they couldn't find any answer, they had condemned Job. And then we still have Job praying for them. And again, for what it's worth, we're not told specifically, but I think it's just interesting that it was not until after Job prayed for his friends that his fortunes were actually restored to him. In particular, with Job's example, I think that underscores, again, the kind of need for us to forgive people who have wronged us. We're admonished in several different passages to do that. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." I am a sinner, and God has forgiven me through Jesus. And so, who am I to deny somebody else who has done sin? Somebody else who has done wrong? What place do I have to say they don't deserve that? They don't deserve to be forgiven. And so, even as God in Christ forgave me, I need to forgive others. And I need to be kind and tender-hearted. Matthew chapter 6 says it a little bit more straightforward. Matthew 6:15 says, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And so very much it is that if we're not willing to forgive, then God will not forgive us. And so I think that forgiveness sustains us. It helps us to deal with those kind of bitter feelings, those kind of feelings of I've been wronged. It's us letting go of those things and remembering, again, based upon what God has done for us. That is the motivation, is how good God has been for us, that I am able to find the strength to do this for other people, to forgive them. We have other examples in Scriptures about people being thankful. Philippians chapter 1. You think about all the things that Paul suffered over his service to God. The mean times that he was beaten and imprisoned wrongfully, and just the things that he endured. And he shows such a wonderful spirit about these things. Philippians 1, Paul is writing from prison. he's in jail again for the cause of preaching the gospel. And he says there in verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Here's Paul, who's lost his freedom. He's in chains. And he's saying, you know what? It's worked out for good. He recognizes that this palace guard has been able to receive his teaching of the gospel. And again, you kind of have to wonder, you know, would that have happened otherwise? Maybe Paul had audiences that he was able to speak to that normally he would not have been able to approach. And then he says that the brethren had been encouraged, given confidence, because here he is still forging on, still serving, and it gives them boldness to be able to speak the word. And so instead of it being something that turned him sour and him thinking about how he's been beaten and how he's been oppressed and how he's lost his freedom, he looks for the positive. He looks for things to be thankful about, the good that he can still do and those kind of things. Another example is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. It says there, "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. I find that a very difficult thing. I hope that if that occasion ever comes up, that I will have that same kind of spirit. But you think about somebody coming in and taking your stuff. Typically, as Americans, we say they have no right to do that. You know, I'm protected and this kind of stuff. Christians have been persecuted at various times and things done to them. And you have them plundering their goods and them joyfully accepting it. How can you do that? How can you joyfully say, "Take my stuff. You know, it's just stuff." How can you joyfully say that? I think when he talks there about you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven, it's by being mindful, thinking about the blessings that we have, the promises that we have of that home in heaven, that you have better things awaiting you than these things here on this earth. And so that's how we can meet those kind of sufferings, those kind of afflictions with even joyfulness. Is that we remember what God has promised to give us if we're faithful and remain true to Him. As I was thinking about thankfulness, very quickly I wanted to go over what I think are some byproducts. That's what I'm going to describe them as. But joy in our lives, I think, comes in part by focusing on our spiritual blessings. Again, joy is not saying, "My life has made me feel good and I've had everything happen that I wanted and so therefore I have joy." It is by having the right kind of attitude, being thankful for what God does for us. That produces the ability to have joy. Yeah. Praise for God. Again, if you're thankful for God's goodness, then you'll want to praise Him. You'll want to sing His praise, to tell Him thank you. And it's just a natural byproduct. Endurance is another byproduct, where that if we are thankful for God helping us, then I think that we can have, again, strength to be able to endure, rather than, again, being gloomy and grumpy. I think, again, if you're gloomy and grumpy and only focusing on the negatives, you're not as likely to endure during tough times. But if you're looking at the positive and you're looking for the good that God does and has promised to us, being thankful about those, then your endurance will be there. To kind of conclude this, Colossians 4:2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. You earnestly continue in prayer, you're vigilant, watchful in it with thanksgiving. Our prayers ought to be mingled with thanksgiving to God. I think it's good for us to practice listing out our blessings. That actually can kind of be challenging. I think it's easy to say, you know, food, clothing, meal before us, you know, our house. But to go beyond those things and to try to thank God for the blessings that He's given us. But that's a good exercise, I think, for us to engage in. Even in the midst of hardships, there are things that, again, that we can look forward to and be thankful for. The last passage I want to reference here is Psalm 27. The whole psalm is a great psalm, but in particular, he says there, I want to make sure about this. Verse 13 is where he says that he would have despaired unless he had believed he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have despaired. I would have, you know, been discouraged. I wouldn't have known what to do unless I had believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Amen. That kind of hope that right now it may be difficult. Right now there may be the hardships, but I have that expectation that I will see the goodness of the Lord again. That kind of stuff can keep us going. That can give us something to look forward to. I will admit to you that I'm a wimp when it comes to not feeling good and hurting. Sometimes we joke about people not having a pain tolerance that's very high. I feel like sometimes when I don't feel good or if I get hurt, I'm just such a wimp. When I see brethren who you know are hurting, you know they are going through tough times, and they still maintain a thankfulness, they still maintain a cheerful outlook, that is very encouraging. It helps me a lot. And so I want to encourage you, wherever you're at, to find things to be thankful for. It will bless you, it will enrich your life, and it will help us to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. And again, hopefully it's not going to be simply that we look around and see those foreigners that are turning and giving thanks to God and verbally saying that. Let us have speech in which we speak to people about the goodness of God and we reflect that. People will notice that very quickly. I've heard over the years that there's two words that stand out to people the most, and that is God and church. You say those two words and their ears will catch those words pretty quickly. And so as we speak about God's helping us in our life and being good to us, people will take note of those things, and at least they will know that you are God-fearing and hopefully open up doors for you to talk to them more about God's blessings, about how to receive those blessings. That's a lesson for you.